Did kids go to children's Bible time?
Okay.
Well, if you didn't, go. Hey, it is a beautiful day today, and I appreciate everyone's presence here this morning and the way you've participated with our worship service. See, I knew they didn't go out. I'm not crazy. Okay. Had to drive them out every time. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Yes, he is. He's being good to us today. And lots of things I could say, but I'm just going to dive right in here. I'm in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, right in that area of the Bible. And I'm looking at the part of Genesis 1 through 3 where there is a record of a marriage between Adam and Eve, and I call this the marriage made in heaven. This is the first marriage anywhere in the Bible, the marriage of the first man and the first woman in creation. And during those days of creation, I've noticed this several times, God just kind of steps back at the end of each day of creation and says, well, that's good. And happy with himself about what he had created. And so you can find this, chapter 1, verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, the trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. We'll jump on down to verse 18. This was at the end of the third day. To govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. At the end of the fourth day, this is verse 21, God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And we drop on down to the fifth day, verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth and after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then we come to the very end of the 6 days of creation. This is verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then we go on into chapter 2. And finally in chapter 2, God finally found something that was not good in his creation. This is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. In verses 19 and 20, God sets about to do something about the situation. And reading on there, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. God saw in verse 18 that there was something not good here. Adam was alone. Adam needed a helper that was suitable for him. And so you have this business where God brings all of the animal creation before Adam. Supposedly it's so Adam can give them a name. I think God could have come up with his own names, probably did a better job than what Adam did. But it was mainly to show Adam himself that he was alone. There was no other creature in all the earth, like himself, no other creature to whom he could relate. And it dawned on Adam, at that point, I think, that Adam did not have a helper suitable for himself. So we come to verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So God puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib and he creates that helper which would be suitable for him. And then we come to verse 23. This is the reaction that Adam has to this new creation, this creature which was going to be his helper suitable for him. Verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We sometimes read this without much emotion, but I can say you pretty confidently that Adam was pretty excited about this new creature. There were things happening with him that had never happened before. He had looked at all of creation, and boy, that nothing looked quite as wonderful as this one did. And his reaction is more like, this is now bone of my bones. Finally, someone like me, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, like me, but different, and different in a good way. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we come to verse 24. This is just a comment that comes at the end of the story. It's not necessarily a comment that was made at the time that all of this happened, but it's God's comment upon what has happened here that he gave to Moses to record. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And I call what the things that are here in verse 24, I call those the basics of marriage. You could spend, we could easily spend all of our time right there in verse 24. We're going to be looking at it two or three times here today. But as I think about this marriage right here, I call this the marriage made in heaven. It is the first marriage in the Bible. In fact, it would be the first marriage anywhere. And what you see is it's God's idea. God is the one who had the idea. He saw the need. And you see him deeply involved in this first marriage, making sure that it is right. God knew exactly what Adam needed, and he set about to create the person that would answer that need, the suitable helper. And I've often thought, well, what if Eve had existed first and God saw that she was alone? What would he create? He would have created Adam. I have no doubt about that. There's a complementary nature between Adam and Eve. But Adam was thrilled with what God had created for him, and Eve was too, I'm fairly certain. And we see a marriage which is a success in every way. The two people who were in it, I'm confident, were happy with one another. It was a marriage that lasted a long time. Adam lived to be 930 years of age. They had two sons rather soon in their marriage, Cain and Abel. And when Adam turns 130 years of age, he and Eve finally have a boy named Seth. And then it says in verse 5, the verse just after that, it says Genesis 5 and 3, and then comes verse 4, it says, and they had other sons and daughters. And so this thing with children went on and on. But most of those 900 years, I'm sure that Eve was right there beside his side. It was a long-lasting marriage. And it was not all smooth sailing. When I say it was a marriage made in heaven, I don't mean to say that everything was just right. The garden scene was great. That was wonderful. But there were some pretty traumatic things that happened to Adam and Eve, things that might have destroyed that relationship which they had, that marriage which they had. Or one thing is they both get kicked out of the garden. I mean, they had it made. That was probably the best, it was the best situation they would ever have. And they lost it because of their sin. And it's very easy for them to blame one another. In fact, when God confronts Adam, you know, what does Adam say? He says, hey, not my fault. This is the woman you gave me. And he tries to blame it all on her. And you can see that begins to erode the marriage relationship. And they got through that one. And Cain kills his younger brother Abel. And that's a traumatic thing for a marriage to go through. And then Cain runs off and leaves and never comes back ever again. And so both of their sons, their first sons, are gone from their lives. Those are traumatic things for a marriage to survive. And yet this marriage did survive. And I call it a marriage made in heaven. Marriage has the potential to be either the greatest thing we're going to experience on earth or the most awful thing that we're going to experience on earth. I think everybody knows that. And the decision to get married is so big that it scares some people to death and they never quite can make themselves come around to it to say, I do. But everyone who gets married and has the courage to do it, they're hoping for what? They're hoping for happiness. They're hoping for peace. They're hoping for a soulmate. They're hoping for the very best. They're hoping for a marriage made in heaven. And unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. Wouldn't it be great if God could just lay us down on a bed for 1 hour and wake us up at the end of that sleep and say, hey, you notice that little cut on your side right there? Guess what? I just made the perfect mate for you, and here she is, or here he is. Wouldn't it be great if that's how it all happened? Just lay us down for a little while, and an hour later, you got the love of your life right there in front of you. No decisions to make. No worries about it. It's a marriage made in heaven. Oh, short of that, maybe you just go out and personally select the person that you're supposed to have. That would be a marriage made in heaven. And the bad news is that God doesn't operate that way anymore. He's got other ways of letting us know who our mate ought to be. And all I want to say here this morning is that doesn't mean that a marriage made in heaven is no longer possible. It is. It's still possible. There's just a different way of getting there. I want to say that God is just as interested in marriage today as he was on day six of creation. Just as concerned about it. Just as it's just as much his idea, and he's just as involved as he was on that sixth day of creation. He wants us to be happy. He sees our need. He wants to see that that need is met. And he doesn't create a mate for us, but he does do this. And I could list a lot of things right here, but I'm just going to kind of zero in on one thing here this morning. He's given us his holy word, the Bible. He's given us some very important information about this whole business of marriage and what it would take to have a marriage made in heaven. Because in the Bible, God explains what marriage is. He explains who we ought to be looking for. And he explains how we ought to treat him once we do get married to him. And so a marriage based on the Word of God can be, and often is, a marriage made in heaven. And I want to just talk about the basics, four basics from the Bible about this marriage made in heaven. I want to start with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And the first thing I want to point out to you from 2:24 is that this is a relationship between a man and a woman, two people. Genesis 2 and 24 again. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If you count the number of people here involved in this marriage, there's a man and there's a woman, and that's pretty much it. When Jesus quotes this verse, he does a couple times in the Gospels, Jesus refers back to this verse. In our scripture reading this morning from Mark, Jesus is quoting this very same verse. And for instance, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, Jesus doesn't bother to let us do the counting. He goes ahead and tells us how many people are involved in a marriage. And so it says in Matthew 19 and 5, and Jesus said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so Jesus inserts that little word two right there. And of course, he's God, and he's allowed to tuck a thing. He may be quoting from the Septuagint here. I'm not sure why Jesus adds those words as he makes this quote. But he's counted, and he says there's two people involved in a marriage. Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. This is Jesus again talking about about marriage and divorce. But he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now let's just put it down here. This is really basic, but you have to get back to basic things these days. Stuff we used to assume that people would just accept, they don't accept anymore. So let's just talk about two people. That's how many are allowed in marriage. The Bible doesn't allow multiple spouses. Polygamy is tolerated in Old Testament times, as were a lot of other things that are not allowed under the new covenant with Christ. But when Christ came and when he brought his new covenant, marriage was restricted in this way. It was only to involve two people. And so that's the first thing we want to say about this marriage made in heaven. It involved just two people. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 again. And just say this. A marriage made in heaven is a relationship between a man and a woman. And like I said, you wouldn't think you have to mention this stuff in days gone by, but we're probably going to have to start talking about this more and more. But in Genesis 2:24, let's read it again. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In the garden, it was not Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, homosexual relationships are condemned. And then to give you one example, let's look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. And there's probably a half dozen other places in the Old Testament where we could turn and read words to this effect. But I'm just using this as an example. If there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And that's basically the teaching of the Old Testament about same-sex relationships. It says it's a no-go. It's against the Word of God. And the same thing can be said about the New Testament. We could look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And this is where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And I'm sure that in the city of Corinth, there were many homosexual relationships within that city. And probably the people in this church are well aware of those kind of relationships. And perhaps even some in the congregation have been involved in some way or another in a same-sex relationship at some point. But he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so a marriage based on the Word of God cannot be a homosexual relationship. It is a relationship between a man and a woman. I just want to stop here and say a couple things about this, because what I've just said would be interpreted by some people as hate speech, because I've read this from the Word of God and I've just drawn this fairly clear conclusion from it. And I want to say, I'm not advocating hating homosexuals or mistreating them in any way. I don't think Jesus would have taken that approach with people who were involved in the gay lifestyle. I think Jesus had a different way of dealing with people. And I remember an interview that I saw a few years back, perhaps more years than what I realized. And the man who was being interviewed was Billy Graham. He's being interviewed by some member of the national press. And you know how the press likes to put people like him or any Christian leader on the spot. They like to ask those gotcha type questions. They like to kind of put you on a spot where they think that you're either going to say something you don't believe or say what you do believe and get beat to death for having said it. And so in the course of that interview, Billy Graham is interviewed, and the interviewer says, "What if one of your sons turned out to be homosexual?" And I think Billy Graham hit it out of the park when he gave this answer, because they were wanting him to say whatever. But he said, "That's the one I would love the most, because he would need it the most." And I think basically that's the approach that Jesus would take with those who are caught up in this lifestyle. I think that gay marriage or civil unions are probably coming in the not too distant future to our society. And I just want to say this, what our society allows and condones is not necessarily what God would allow or condone. It's true not only on this issue, but it's true in a lot of areas. The things that our country allows, the things that are legal, the things that are okay as far as the law is concerned, are not necessarily things that God has a different standard. God is going in a different direction. He's got different ideas about a lot of different things. And if our society does come to the point where they allow civil unions or gay marriage, then I just want us to understand it's not something that God would allow. But homosexual marriage will never be a marriage made in heaven. It can't be, because it's contrary to the Word of God. That brings me to the third thing I want to say about this marriage made in heaven that we're looking at here in Genesis chapter 2. A marriage made in heaven is a marriage that requires both people to accept Jesus as Lord. Or to put it another way, Christians are supposed to marry Christians. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. And this is where the Apostle Paul, again, writing to the Corinthian church, and he has something, you don't see the word marriage here, but I have to believe that the words that are said here do apply to the marriage relationship. Some people want to say, well, it's about business. It's about clubs you're in. It's about who you play golf with. It's about all kinds of things, but not about marriage. No, I think if this is going to have any application, it's got to have the application also in the area of marriage. But he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I think very clearly the apostle is saying Christians are to marry Christians. He says, if you're a believer, why would you want to become married to an unbeliever? Don't you see that there are going to be problems from that? He says, what do you have in common with that person, really? At the very core of your life, the very center of your life, the thing that's most important to you is not the most important thing to them. So what do you really have in common with that person? In the Old Testament, the same principle is taught. God did not want his people marrying outside the covenant community. He wanted those of Israel who lived under the covenant of Moses to marry those who were under the covenant. And he had a reason for this. And I'm looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read on through the verse 4. But this is where, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. And then we come to verse 3 and 4. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And so God had a reason for putting this restriction upon the people of Israel. What was that reason? He knew that some of those marriages, if they began to marry people who were outside of their faith, outside of the covenant of Moses, just as sure as that happened, that at least some of those people would be drawn away. They would end up worshiping the false gods of the seven nations that were around them. And so he saw it as a threat, as a spiritual threat to the people of Israel. And there's three basic observations or truths I want to make here as we talk about this. Just this one issue right here. Number one, the person we marry will probably have more influence over us than any other human being on earth. I think that's true. And if you've been involved in marriage very long, you know that's about the way it is. You live with that person, and you have to get along with that person, and what they think is important to you and what you think is important to them. It's just the way it is. Probably they have more influence over you than any other person on earth. And that influence can be for good or for bad. It could even pull us away from the Lord altogether. And I'm just going to give you one example going back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, as I remember this story, when God brought Adam into that garden, he took him around and showed him a few trees. And he said, now you can eat from these trees over here. That any tree in the garden you can eat from. But there's one tree you better not eat from. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because when you eat of it, you will die. The day you eat of it, you will die. That's what God said directly to Adam. I don't think that Eve was standing by his side when he said that. But in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan decides to come into the garden, into the picture, he doesn't go to Adam to tempt Adam. Instead, he goes to Eve. And I think the reason he chose Eve was because she didn't get it straight from God. Adam did, and Adam told her what the rules were. But Adam is the one who heard it straight from God. He told Eve when she showed up. And so she's not quite as fortified against this whole thing as if it had come straight from God. He saw his lips move as he spoke those words. And so Satan does tempt her. And the next thing that happens then is she takes that same fruit that she has just had, and she brings it over to Adam, and she hands it to him. And what does he do? Can you believe the amount of influence? Think about what's going on here. He heard it straight from God. His wife brings him the thing he's never supposed to eat. If he eats it, he's going to die. Hands it to him, says, "Here, and he eats it. I just think that kind of illustrates the amount of influence that one spouse has upon the other. That influence will either be for good or for bad. And when a Christian marries a non-Christian, you need to understand that the most influential person in your life may not support your faith. And they may do everything they can to discourage it. Doesn't always happen that way, but it does many times happen that way. Here's a second thing I want to say about this issue. It's a whole lot easier to pull down than it is to pull up. That's just common sense, and all you have to do is just think about it. And in the tug and pull that comes in a marriage between a believer and a non-believer, and there's always some tug and pull that goes on there, the one who's pulling down has the advantage over the one who wants to pull up. The unbeliever has an advantage over the believer. One wants to pull down, one is pulling up. And I'm not saying that it isn't impossible for that believer to pull that whole situation up. I'm not saying it hasn't happened. I'm not saying it's impossible. But I am saying this, it's tough. It is tough. And it's easier to succumb to that downward pull than it is to just stand your ground and say, no, we're going this direction. I'm going this direction. I want you to come with me. It's a tough situation. And here's a third thing I want to say about the issue of believer and unbeliever. I don't believe it's exactly fair to get married expecting to fix your mate. Not just on this issue, but any issue. There are some people who kind of settle at the beginning so they can tie the knot. And in the background, there's a little list of things that they're going to fix once they get married. And it'll get fixed because he loves me or she loves me. And there's kind of a fix-it sort of attitude, or there's an agenda that's still there. Hey, when you get married, you get what you get. And whoever they are at the beginning of this thing, you ought to be satisfied at the beginning to live your whole life with them as they are, not busy trying to fix them. I think it's unfair for a believer to get married thinking, Well, I know they're a Christian and all this church business, and I'll fix that. I'll take care of that. It's not fair. I don't think it's fair for a believer to get married thinking, well, not a Christian. Won't go to church with me. Won't help me out with the kids, with the spiritual things. But I'll fix that once we get married. There's something unfair about that. A marriage made in heaven is a marriage based on the Word of God, and it requires Christians to marry Christians. Here's the fourth thing I want to say. A marriage made in heaven requires a husband and a wife who consistently apply the teachings of Jesus Christ in the marriage. There's a common mistake that people make when they go to the Bible. If you want to study the Bible topically, you can get your concordance out and you can look up the words. And you can find every place in your English Bible where the word marriage, for instance, occurs, or where the word husband occurs, or where the word wife would occur. You can find those verses and you look them up. And sometimes the assumption is made, well, I've found all the words in the Bible where marriage and husband and wife are found, and now I know everything that God wants me to know about being a husband or a wife and being in a marriage. Not true. There's a huge assumption being made there, and it's not true. What you'll find out if you actually do that is there's not all that many verses in the Bible that actually talk about a husband or a wife or marriage. But there's hundreds of verses in the Bible that talk about relationships and how we ought to treat people. And guess what? The person you're married to is a people. They're a people. There are people first and then your wife. There are people first and then your husband. And so you can't find out what God wants you to know about marriage by just looking at that limited number of verses that talk about husband and wife and marriage. You've got to get in the broader spectrum of relationships. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about relationships, about how to treat other people. For instance, do you think the golden rule would have any application in marriage? In everything. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Wow. Yeah, let's use that as husband and wife. What do you say? Let's be concerned. I want to treat you the way that I would like to be treated, and you should treat me the way I would like to be treated, the way you would like to be treated. Man, it has a tremendous application right there. I'm thinking about Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yeah. One of the places we want to apply that is right in our own house, with our own family. Instead of, you did that to me and I'm going to get even with you. No, we could take that thing another way. We could follow the principle of Romans 12:21. James 5:16, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. My goodness, wouldn't it be wonderful if you were in a marriage where when your spouse did something wrong, they actually apologized for it and admitted it? That'd be great. And when you did something wrong and you goofed up and you messed up, you said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Wow, that's good stuff, and that has application in marriage. James 1:19-20, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. That's another good one. I just see that has all kinds of application in the marriage relationship. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, all of these things that I'm talking about, it's not just about your neighbor. Sometimes we think, well, those verses are about the cashier at the grocery store. They're about the bus driver. That's about my coworker. That's about my neighbor down the road. That's about the person I go to school with. And the marriage verses are over here. No, they all belong together. They're a part of how to treat other people. And your spouse is another people. And so a marriage made in heaven is one where the husband and wife consistently apply the teachings of Jesus Christ in their own marriage. And I can tell you, when you do have that situation, you've got a Christian husband and a Christian wife who are serious about this, and they're applying the teachings of Jesus Christ in their marriage, it will not be a marriage. It will not be a marriage where either one of them wants to leave. It'll be a marriage where they want to stay. It's good. It's right. And the reason is that a Christian marriage is a marriage that is self-healing and self-repairing. Do you hear what I said? It's self-healing and self-repairing. God's design in marriage is one man for one woman for life. And that for life business scares some people to death. I said, well, you know, what if things go bad? What if I fall out of love? What if? And they're looking maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years down the way, and they're looking for a way out. But it never occurs to them that maybe that relationship could be repaired. It could be healed. And that's one of the things about Christian marriage that's just unique. It's self-healing and it's self-repairing if a husband and wife are consistently applying the teachings of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, I meant to point this out a second ago. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, or let no man put asunder. God didn't just tell us to stay married, and if it goes bad, just tough it out. That isn't the way he has approached us. He says, I want you to stay married from the time you get married until the time you die, or Jesus comes back, one or the other. That's what I want. But if it goes bad, just tough it out. He didn't do that. He gave us the tools to rebuild and repair and rework that thing and make it as good as it ever was at the very beginning. And that's what I'm talking about, these verses that we talked about here a few moments ago, those five or six verses. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Take that stuff and apply it. But he gave us the teachings that will heal and repair our relationships. His teachings are the tools that we can use to build and repair and strengthen and make it good and keep it good. And like I say, some people are afraid that they're going to fall out of love. And all I want to say to you is if you do fall out of love, God's given you the ability to fall back in love. He's given you the tools to fall back in love and experience a marriage made in heaven. Now here's some practical things that we can do. If you are young parents here this morning, this is something I want to ask you to do. You need to start praying right now about the mates that your little boys and your little girls are going to marry. Right now. It may be 10 years out, it may be 15 years out before those decisions are finally made. But you need to be praying about that person, whoever they are. You don't know their name, you don't know where they are, you don't know where they live or anything. Maybe sitting in somewhere else in this county this morning, going to church somewhere. I don't know, or they may be somewhere totally different. But you need to start praying about that person. Because that person that your son or your daughter is going to marry is going to have an awful lot to do with their happiness here on earth. And it's going to have a huge impact on their eternity too. I think the first lady that really impressed this on me and Serena was a lady I met in Kentucky. And we were living in Wilmore, Kentucky. And Derek would have been four or five years of age. And we had to, while I was in class, Serena was working, we had to have some place to put Derek. And so we were taken to a little daycare that was run in a church there in Wilmore, Kentucky. And one day, Serena goes by to pick him up and kind of gets in a conversation with the lady. And somehow, in the course of the conversation, the lady begins to talk about her daughters-in-law and her sons-in-law and how happy they were about the kind of people that they were. And Serena asked this question. She said, well, did you just get lucky or what? And she said, no, when they were born, I started praying about the mates that they would meet. And I have to say that every one of my children have chosen tremendous Christian people to be their mates. And I'm saying, get busy. Start praying. If you really want that kind of marriage for your sons and your daughters, start praying now. And I want to say this to young adults who are looking for a mate, a Christian mate. I know it can get discouraging sometimes because sometimes the pickings, even though we're a fair-sized congregation, but, you know, there just may not be the person sitting here in this group that's for you. I don't know. And you may be getting discouraged about all this. There's nobody on the horizon. And certainly it's a matter for prayer. But I think you might need to take some action, too. You need to get yourself to times and places and events where other young Christian single adults are present. Times when you can meet other people. Christian colleges, I think, is a wonderful place to go to find a mate. Winterfest, that's another kind of activity where you might meet someone that is really for you. Fort Hill Christian Youth Camp, workshops, concerts, all of these things. Intermission, you know, go down there and hang out a little while. Meet some of the Christian young people that are down there. Any of those places where you kind of broaden the stream of people that you're meeting. And also, you may have to convert your mate. I mean, that may come up also. And I remember hearing Carl Burkeen talk about this. This has been about 10 or 15 years ago. About, you know, how it is when a guy and a girl meet, and the guy's a Christian, maybe the girl's not, or the girl's a Christian, the guy's not, and they start bringing him to church. And during the course of coming to church, then quite often it will be that, it is important to you that I'm a Christian. Well, what do I need to do? And that person will go ahead and maybe confess Christ and be baptized. And you find out maybe 2 or 3 years later that they weren't all that serious about it. You know, they're just kind of taking care of something that was kind of in the way of their relationship going further and eventually becoming married. Carl Burkeen had this to say about it. He says, convert that person and wait a year. Convert that person and wait a year. Give time to find out how serious they are about Christ before you start talking about anything like marriage. I think that's very wise counsel. And the last thing I want to say to you young adults, being single is not a sin. You can go to heaven and never be married. And it would be better to remain unmarried than to marry the wrong person and suffer in an unhappy relationship and be stuck in that kind of a situation. Here's the third thing I want to say here this morning as we close up this lesson. And this is for all us old married folks. If I were going to concentrate on anything that's been said here this morning, it would be that fourth point I made this morning, that we need to be people who consistently apply the teachings of Jesus Christ in our relationships, in all of our relationships, but especially in marriage. I just believe that our family and in our own home is the first and most important place that we can apply those things. And that's where we need to get good at it. Everything else kind of takes care of itself if you get good at it there. But we need to be people who consistently apply the teachings of Jesus Christ in our relationships. We need to trust that Jesus knows what he's talking about when he teaches us how to treat people, how to repair things, how to build them back, how to make them good even when they've gone bad. And by this, I believe you can make your marriage so good that neither one of you would want to leave each other. And hopefully you find out what it means to have a marriage made in heaven. If there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation just for you, to give you an opportunity to come before us, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And everything that's necessary for you to become a Christian is available here today. Before you leave this building, you could be a child of God. And that would be a great way to end this day. We've had a good day so far. God's blessed us. But what a great blessing it would be to see someone, 2, 3, 4, 5, however many, want to confess the name of Jesus Christ and become Christian today. And maybe there's someone here who needs prayer. And we always have an elder on this side, an elder on this side. They come up here because they want to participate in this invitation. And I promise you that if you have something that needs to be prayed about, those elders will probably go sit down with you or go off to another room. They'll sit and listen. They'll talk and they'll pray. And maybe it's something the whole church needs to know about. Well, you can tell them and we'll pray about it right here now before we leave. But if there's anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the invitation of Christ, when we stand and sing, we're asking you to please come forward.